following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I rarely do this, but I really think it would be important if you were not here with us this last Wednesday when we jump back into the Gospel of Matthew and we cover the first 10 verses, which really focuses more than anything on that failure, that dark night of Judas when he betrayed Jesus. And we backed up into the dark night of Peter's life and looked at that one more time as Peter had denied Jesus, but Judas had betrayed Jesus. And if you follow those two men, you realize they ended up in very, very different places by the end of that day. You see, the next place that we see Peter is in the circle of believers again. And the next place you see Judas, well, it's the end of his life. And he's gone off all alone by himself. And I just think it's such an important thing. Brothers and sisters, listen, so important that you regroup this year. The message I gave on Wednesday night, I gave it the title, Reboot, Refresh, and Regroup. But the regrouping part is this. It's us being together and making sure that you seek out other brothers and sisters when you're going through something hard, because I think it's probably likely that you're going to face some challenges in the year 2016. How many of you think that's probably true? And some of you are already in an ongoing, chronic time of difficulty. But I really strongly encourage you, go look online, either refugefamily.com, you can get the message, it's already posted up, or if you have our free app from the App Store, Refuge HB, then it's up on there too. But please watch that and find that strength by regrouping, rebooting, and just refreshing in your walk with Jesus. So that's all I have to say. Let's go home. No, there is one more thing I have to do. I have a message to deliver to you, and that's in Matthew chapter 27. So if you'd please stand up with me. We are back into the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And the title of the message this morning is The Great Exchange. We're just going to read a few verses from chapter 27 to begin with, and then we'll get back into the rest of it. But starting at verse 11, we're going to read down to verse 14. If you'd like to read out loud with me, I welcome you to do that. Let's read. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word today. I thank you, God, for the food that it is to our souls and the direction that it gives us for our lives, Father. And we just pray that your word would search us out today. And Lord, we would see something so profound and so powerful and even practical for our lives, Lord, that would stabilize us and strengthen us, Lord, as we begin this year together serving you. In Jesus' strong name, amen. 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 Have a seat, please. Well, here we are. How many of you just really had questions on whether you'd make it to January 2016? I remember as a kid, I thought, I will never live to be that old. And see, back then, it wasn't 2016 I was thinking about. It was like 1982, when I would be 30 years old. I thought, I'll never live to be that old. But God has left me alive for a reason. He's left you alive for a reason. But I don't know if you're still at that place where you're groggy from all the sugar that you ate between Thanksgiving, or actually back in the end of October and now. I don't know if, like me, you're avoiding the scales, both at the gym and the bathroom scales. You don't want to see what that lying piece of machinery has to say to you at this point yet. And maybe you're even trying to remember, I know a lot of people who go through this, when Christmas and New Year's are in the midweek, It's like for the next 3 or 4 days, it's, honey, what day is this? And some of you might have woken up and think, is this church day today or not? But I'm glad you decided that it was and that you're here. But I know that a lot of people, struggle for balance. And I'm not talking about you that got the hoverboard for Christmas, okay? And you're trying to stay off the fail videos. It seems like all the fail videos are now of people just falling off their hoverboard. And I think the orthopedic surgeons love those hoverboards that just send and all kinds of injured people their way. But maybe there's a struggle for balance and regaining, you know, just your traction now that all those long months of what we call our holiday season are behind us, and it's back to what we call life as what? Normal. But let's get above the normal a little bit. And I want to talk to you this morning about how to restore that focus. And as we're moving through the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, chapter 28, and Jeff and I will be trading back and forth a little bit as we conclude this powerful, powerful gospel. We find ourselves now at what I told you, what I warned you, that if you love Jesus and you realize that he loves you, this is the hardest chapter in the Bible for you to read carefully and closely. Because you're watching what they did to the one that loves you like nobody else has ever loved you. And the one that hopefully you love like you've loved no one else in all of your life. This is a hard chapter. We're at the last day in Jesus' earthly life as he's about to be sacrificed for us. And over these last months, you know what we've covered. We've heard Jesus preach. We've heard him teach. We've heard him scold, too. Do you like those ones? When he gets up in the face of the hypocrites. I remember when Joy and I were living in Desert Hot Springs, where we, you know, had all of our kids and raised them up. We had a church building that was an old storefront building. And plate glass windows in the front, and my office was behind one of those plate glass windows. So I saw everybody walking by every day. I'll never forget this one day. I saw this old guy, hands behind his back, just sort of strolling like this. And he stopped when he got in front of the windows, and he looked up. He said, Calvary Chapel, Jesus loves you. And he looked closely, and I'm just watching him behind the plate glass window, check out our storefront. And he walked in. And I went out of my office, and he's there looking at all of the books and Bibles on the table we had there in front. And he said, with this really thick, I think it was like an Eastern European accent, he said, what is going on here? He said, what is all this? And so I explained to him, well, we're a church, and I'm a pastor. And so we got to talking. Turned out he was the rabbi from down the street about 4 or 5 blocks. And so we talked about all kinds of stuff for a while. And I said, you know, Rabbi, what do you preach on when you get up on a Sabbath? What do you preach to your congregation? I'll never forget his answer. He said, I don't preach. I scold. And seriously, I would love to have been scolded by this guy just to hear his accent scolding me. But we've watched Jesus do some scolding as he tried to straighten out, in love, tried to straighten out the Pharisees who had gotten it so, so wrong. And we've watched Jesus heal and chase demons out of people. We've watched him do miracles, incredible miracles that nobody but him could do. And it's been fascinating, it's been captivating to watch this one that loves us so much do what he did. Incredible impact Jesus had. Now, I don't know if you pick up the if you're a sucker like me for the end of the year or beginning of the year, Time Magazine's 100 most influential people of all times. But as there's always a few new names on it, but there's almost always the top 70 to 80 are people that have long been dead. And the most influential people like Darwin and Einstein and Oprah now seems to always be on there. And Steve Jobs and Martin Luther King. Hillary is in there. Bruce Jenner is in there this year. And Donald and Mother Teresa and President Obama, of course, and Billy Graham and SCOTUS. Everybody knows SCOTUS? Supreme Court of the United States of America. Did they have some impact this year? Oh, you bet they did. And Dave Ramsey, he should be in there, but he's not in there. He has tremendous impact for Christians on how we're supposed to handle the treasures that God has given us. But the sad truth is there's an awful lot of people who live their entire life and never really have any positive impact on anybody. They have impact, maybe negative impact, but they don't leave the world better than they came. because they've never gotten up on their feet. They've never allowed Jesus to take what's left of their life and put it together. I read this little, it was one of those one page a day calendars that you rip off a page and it's a quote or whatever. And it was a story about John Quincy Adams. He was the Secretary of State before he was president. But the sum total of his presidency, they said, is he didn't do much. He didn't do anything really bad, but he didn't do anything really good. He just sort of rode out his term, his 4 years in office, and really had no great impact as a president. Well, there's a few others that have not done much. And there's a few that have done a great amount of either great, good, or even harm to our nation. But the one that is always on the front cover of Time's 100 Most Influential People is the one whose life we've been studying for months now, Jesus. He changes lives. Jesus, he changed history. Because about 1,986 years ago, either in 29 or 30 AD, Jesus changed places with us. That's why I'm calling this the Great Exchange. What we're going to look at today in this story is Jesus stepping into our guilty shoes and literally taking our place. The most influential event that has ever happened on this planet was when Jesus took your place. It's not just a death that we're looking at. It is a death, but it's a great exchange. Is an exchange of his life for your life. And I want you to follow with me, if you would, through Matthew 27, 11 through 26. We'll just look back at the verses that we've read already. And let me tell you this to begin with. Those first four verses, 11 through 14, that's Jesus' first encounter with Pilate. He's before him twice. Because when Jesus says, yes, I am the king of the Jews, he says, well, then why don't you go talk to the guy who calls himself the king of the Jews? And he sends him down to talk to Herod. Luke's gospel is the only one that talks about that. And then because Jesus won't say one single word to Herod, not a single word escapes his lips as he's before this bogus king who doesn't really have the right to be called the king of the Jews. He beats him up a little bit and he sends him right back up to Pilate. And the rest of what we're going to read is Jesus' time before Pilate, the most powerful human being other than Christ, politically the most powerful human being in the land of Israel at that time. Who, as it says in one of the other gospels, don't you know I have the power to kill you? And Jesus says to him, no, you don't. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I decide when I die. So look back with me now here at verse 11 and listen to this. Jesus standing before the governor, Pilate, and Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. Another way of saying what? Everybody say it out loud. Yes, of course. He said, I am the king of the Jews. And then while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he said nothing. That's important. Because as they're heaping upon Jesus all of these false accusations, he refuses to dignify their accusations, their false charges, with any kind of response. He's, at this point, he says nothing to them. Look at the next verse again. Verse 13, it says, and then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Marveled greatly. That means that Pilate didn't just stand there, you know, observing Jesus' silence and go, that's interesting. He marveled greatly. It was like, whoa, Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? Everybody on that stand, when those accusations were coming against him, what would it be? Denial, 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 whether it was true or not. But Jesus just takes it. He lets the false accusations fall. See, oh, I need to learn how to do that, don't you? On Facebook, online, don't you need to learn how to let that stuff, just let it roll. If it's false, don't dignify it. You know, there are times when you probably have to give an account and give the rest of the story. But I mean, there was an avalanche of lies that were being told about Jesus, and he just says, I'm not even going to answer him. And then when Pilate says to him, don't you hear this? He doesn't even answer Pilate's question. He just doesn't have any time for the nonsense, for the lies. So Pilate has sent him off then to Herod. When he comes back, we pick it up again in verse 15. It says, now at the feast, that's the Passover, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner. I think there's one translation that says a notorious criminal by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas. Everybody say his name like that. Barabbas. There's two words there. Bar in the Hebrew means son. What does Abba mean? Daddy, father, father. Well, how ironic. His name was son of the father. Let me see the hands of the sons in here. If you're a male, your hand should be up right now. If you're a boy, a man, you're a son of a father. You got a father, or you wouldn't be here. So every one of us, guys, hey, we're literally the son of the father. We're Barabbas. Turn to the guy next to you and say, hello, Barabbas. You're looking at a Barabbas. I can't remember the Hebrew name for woman, or we'd play with that one too. But you're a son or a daughter of Abba. You really are. Whether you're an obedient son or a rebellious son or daughter, that's a whole different story, and only you know the answer to that. But Paul, when he was preaching up on Mars Hill, if you've ever wondered, and maybe some of you are thinking, well, no, wait a minute, Pastor Bill, if they don't believe in Jesus, they're not a son of God yet. See, Paul, when he was preaching up on Mars Hill to all those philosophers and all those Greeks, he said this, we know that we're all the offspring of God. And we are. If you have life, God gave you that life. That was a gift from your heavenly Father. The wisest thing you can do is to come into submission and begin this love affair with your Abba, with your Father, who loves you so dearly and so powerfully. But Barabbas, the son of the father, a notorious prisoner, probably not, if his dad is still alive, he's probably not considered a good Barabbas because he's in big trouble. And we know what some of the charges were. Insurrection, murder, thievery. He was a bad, bad guy. And probably, I think you could say, the worst guy in all of Jerusalem at this point. And he is in big, big trouble. Notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? So he trots out two prisoners, one very bad and one, would you agree with me, very, very good, Jesus, who hadn't done anything to hurt anybody. Oh, he'd hurt some feelings, but truth does that, doesn't it? So here they stand, Barabbas and Barabbas. Jesus was Barabbas. He was the son of the Father, the only begotten son of the Father. Emmanuel, God in human flesh, right there with us. And so he brings them both out and he asks the question, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, called the Christ? For he knew that they, that's the Jewish leaders, they had handed him over because of envy. They were jealous of Jesus' approval rating. They were jealous of his popularity. And they saw him kind of edging in on their domain there at the temple. So for he knew that they were envious. Verse 19 says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. She's at home napping, you know, in this morning, and she wakes up, and I don't know what the dream was. Maybe she saw the crucifixion. Maybe she saw the hideous scene of the crucifixion. I don't know what it was, but something stirred this woman, and she sends a message to her husband, and it says, honey, although it doesn't say that, probably in Roman, there's, hey, honey, leave this guy alone. Leave him alone. I've suffered because of this man. I had a nightmare because of this man. Leave him alone. Don't harm him in any way. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Now picture the backstory behind this cry. Give us Barabbas. The chief priests and the elders made their way through that courtyard, a sizable courtyard, and went up to everyone they could. Pass it on, pass it on. You ask for Barabbas, and you ask for Barabbas. Don't you dare ask for Jesus. When the governor asks us, who do we want? All of us, rehearse it. Barabbas, say it out loud with me. Barabbas. And so when he asks, who shall I release? It says, all of them, as with one voice, they all cried out, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. You know who was stunned? Pilate was stunned. Look at this. Pilate said to them in verse 22, what then shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. They knew what crucifixion was. They'd seen it up and down the roads of Judea and Galilee, outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the walls of Sepphoris, probably Nazareth as well. Wherever somebody violated the law of Rome significantly, they would take them. If the death penalty was given, the penalty was crucifixion. And that crucifixion would be on a cross, it could be on a torture stake, just one pole, whatever, or a tree. They could just nail him up to a tree and leave him there to die under a guard. They knew what it was. They knew how brutal it was. They knew how torturous a death it was. They said, crucify him. And then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? He's still listening to his honey. He's listening to her message, and he's trying. If he'd had more courage, this would have been a very different day, and I'm not sure it would have been a great day for you and I. If she had persuaded him to not allow Jesus to die. The governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. It got louder and louder and louder. Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, a riot, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Can you just picture that? He walks over to the side of his throne there. He calls one of his servants who comes with a pitcher and the basin and a towel probably hanging off of his arm. And he brings it before Pilate and he pours the water down into that bowl. And he's just rubbing his hands and he's declaring, I'm innocent. Takes the towel and dries his hands and he can rub it all he wants, but he's no more innocent than you and I are innocent. Water doesn't wash away our sin. The blood of Jesus, the blood of the man that stands before him, will wash away his sin as well as your sin and mine. You see, if Pilate had been successful in gaining Jesus' release, then where's our Savior? He's meant to die for us. And it doesn't happen. We'll see that in our next time together as we continue through the gospel, the 27th chapter here. But he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You see to it. Now look at verse 25. It says, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, man. Can you believe they would take it to that point of insult? That will come back on them again in Acts chapter 5. You can read that for yourself in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. But then it says, he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Does anybody here not know what scourging means? Let me see the hands of anybody that would just honestly say, I'm not really sure if I know what scourging is. Scourging was horrific. It wasn't just a beating. Jesus had already been beat. He'd been slugged. He'd been slapped. He'd already been beat. But the scourging was with a whip with multiple strands on it. They most scholars agree that it was like a leather strips all bound together into some sort of a handle. But it wasn't just a whip. It was a whip with hooks in it, whether metal or shards of pottery that could be put in there. And if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson did a pretty good job of giving you a picture of what it looked like when they got done with this one that we call the lover of our souls. It was the kind of scene that mothers would have covered their children's eyes so they wouldn't have to look at it if they happened to be walking by the cross. Handed him over to be scourged. He had power, but he didn't have a lot of courage. And it's probably that lack of courage that allowed Jesus to pass that gate and move on out towards the cross. Then it says in verse 26, release Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Jesus has been moving all over the place from the night before. The Passover meal, I want you to look up here if you would. Jesus is making his rounds around Jerusalem. And this is a good sketch of what the city of Jerusalem would have looked like in its major sections. You know what's missing in there? All the tiny little streets. They're lifted just so you can see basically what was where. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, they had their communion service right there. 0.0. We're going to start the odometer right now. He walks across the city, not in a straight arrow like my green arrow there, but he walks from the city out across the Kidron Valley, somewhere up on the Mount of Olives, into a garden of a friend that he had borrowed. Probably somewhere close to at least a mile and a half he's walked. after that long day and that long dinner. He gets arrested in Gethsemane. His hands are bound, and now he's trotted right back into the same area of the city. Now he's walked 3 miles before sunup. He's facing his first illegal trial, and then in the morning, the trial continues, and they say, hey, send him up to Pilate. Why? Because we can't kill him. The Roman government did not allow the Jews to use capital punishment. Not that they didn't, but they weren't allowed to. So they wanted to do this thing legally, so they send him to Pilate, and then Pilate, as we saw, he sends him down to Herod, who was down in this part of the city where his palace was. Now he's walked 4.7 miles. Jesus says nothing to Herod. He sends him back to Pilate. Now he's walked 5.5 miles, where he is finally judged, taken in and whipped and mocked. The crown of thorns is put upon his head, and then they march him out to Golgotha. And it's at least 6 miles that Jesus would have traveled that night, probably even closer to 7. We don't know what route they took on all of those walks, and especially after he's been condemned to be executed, they would have marched him up and down just about every street they could on the way out that north gate to take him out to be crucified. He's put on a lot of miles, and Jesus is unquestionably just wiped out at this point. But it's this stop at the Antonio Fortress, which was where Rome took care of their business, right on the edge of the temple. It's right there at the Antonio Fortress that this astounding exchange takes place. There could not have been a greater contrast between these two candidates for release that morning in the courtyard of the Antonio Fortress. Pilate sitting between them, probably, on his throne with Barabbas on one side and Jesus on the other side. Couldn't be a greater contrast. Barabbas, the son of the Father, the guiltiest man in town. And Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, most righteous man this town had ever seen or this world had ever seen. And let me say to you, this is beyond just poetic and ironic. This is the whole message of the Bible. It's all about that great exchange. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. When we blew it, I'm going to say we because I'm in this too. I'm no more righteous than Adam and Eve were. And they blew it and plunged the whole human race into what we identify as sin. And we all are born guilty, right? And God shows up that day in the garden, and let me abbreviate chapter 3. God says to Adam and Eve, you broke it, I'll fix it. I'll fix it. And he prophesies an exchange that would take place. The one, he, who would crush the serpent's head, who would be bruised in the process of crushing the serpent's head. But the whole beautiful story of this great exchange, it moves forward as we move into Genesis chapter 22. And you know the story in Genesis 22. Abraham, what's his boy's name? And we see little boy Isaac, right? He probably wasn't little when God said, bring me your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him to me as a burnt offering on the place that I'll show you. And you know where the place that God showed him was? It was Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, Temple Mount. It was right up there on that same hill, just beyond the temple where Jesus would be crucified. Same place. And when they get there, this is powerful. Abraham says to the servants who had accompanied him, they had cut the wood before they came, loaded it up on the donkeys, and they came out to that mountain. God says, somehow, this is the place. Turns to the servants, and he said, you guys stay here. My son and I will go into the mountain, and we will worship. First time in the Bible you hear the word worship. We will worship, and then we will return. Man had some faith. He didn't know how this was going to work out, but he knew God was about to pull off a remarkable miracle somehow. So he said, and by the way, I always talk about this. I can't get through Genesis chapter 22, verse 5 without mentioning this. First place worship's ever mentioned. And notice, this is really interesting. He doesn't turn back. Abraham doesn't turn back to Isaac and say, oh, and by the way, Isaac, grab my guitar. And don't forget the song sheets because we got to go worship. You have a hard time really validating a musical definition of worship in the Bible. Worship is really the surrender of our heart to God. And when you lift up a song of surrender to God, the sacrifice of your lips giving praise to his name, oh, that's a great, it's a great act of worship, but it starts with a surrender of our life, not just a few words escaping our lips. So this is where it's going to happen. Now, Now they get up into the mountain, and what does Isaac say to his daddy? He says, I see the wood, I see this, I see that, I see the all, but what's he say to dad? Where's the sacrifice? And here's what dad says to his son. God will provide himself a sacrifice. You could really translate that. God will provide himself as the sacrifice. That's exactly what the scripture teaches us. See, because God looked down on our guilt. Are there any guilty people here today? Just three here. This section, there's more guilty people. Not too many guilty people. There's more guilty people back there. He looked down on a guilty world. That's all there is. Everywhere you go, you see guilty people. We violated God's holy standard, his law. And he looks down on our guilt. He looks at our rebellion. He looks at our inability to save ourselves. Listen, you cannot save yourself. Because you die for your own sins, you're dead. But the innocent one who comes and dies for our sins sets us free to live. So when Jesus shows up on that day, the last day of his life, he doesn't really say a lot to his accusers, but you know what he's screaming out loud? He's looking at our guilt and our rebellion, our inability to save ourselves, and he says this, I've got this. I've got this. I came to do this. Who else could ever say that? Who else could look at you and say, I'll die for your sins? Well, you know, it's a nice thought, but you're dead and I'm still dead if you die for my sins, because you're not righteous and I'm not righteous. Maybe you've said that to somebody. Maybe you've said, oh, I've got this, when you sit down for lunch. Oh, no, I got it. And you argue back and forth over the bill and it slides back and forth across the table. No, I got the coffee. I got the gas for the road trip. And maybe you do, and maybe one day you will finish off paying all of those debts that you have. One day you'll finish paying. Imagine this. You'll finish paying off your child's hospital bill from the day they were born 15 years ago. Someday you'll finally finish paying that off. You'll finish paying off your school bills and your minivan and all those other debts that you've accrued. If you go to Financial Peace University, that will help too. Just another little plug there, shameless plug there. One day you'll finish paying off your house. One day we'll finish paying off this house. I can't wait for that. And we'll have a big bonfire down at the beach and we're going to burn that piece of paper that says we're in debt and we will be in debt no longer. But this is Jesus saying, I've got that. And what does he have? He's going to cover your sin. He's going to pay what you could never pay. The payment and the penalty of your sin, he's saying, I've got that. The verdict that was against you, he says, put it on me. The sentence that's against you because of the verdict of guilty, he says, put that on me. You know what that's called theologically? Substitutionary. Now you got that, substitute. Somebody standing in somebody else's place. Substitutionary atonement. That means Jesus makes the exchange that makes us right before God. You're not right before God because you stopped doing bad things. You're not saved because you don't run with the same crowd anymore. You're saved because of the blood of Jesus, because he took your place. It was the great exchange. And here's what that great exchange means. Look up here. It means that he took your place so you can take his place. Heaven now can be your home because he came and took your place. It means he paid your debt and he gave you his riches. All the Bible says so much about that. I'm that close to finishing a new song. It's not a new text from scripture, but it says, let the weak say I'm strong. And let the poor say that I'm rich. And there's verses all over scripture that say, God has lavished you with his riches and they're yours now. He gave us his riches. He suffered our punishment and gave us the Father's approval and acceptance. The only good one that ever lived, who died for all the bad ones, the notorious and the not so notorious sinners and criminals, for all of us. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. God doesn't see me as little old sinner Billy anymore. He sees me through the righteousness of Christ, and he became our ransom. The ransom is the actual payment itself, and so we get to go free. Oh, the Bible is so full of passages that speak about this. You want to run through a few? We're going to read them really quickly off the screen. I'm not going to elaborate much on any of them, okay? Read with me if you would, please. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most famous ones, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How many of you would say that's a great exchange? Let's say it. Great exchange. Okay. after every one of these, that's an appropriate thing to say. Here you go. Romans 4:25. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Great exchange right there. Great one. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That's a great exchange. Healed doesn't just mean you're not sick anymore. That healed means I'm right with God. What was broken in me is whole, and he's making me more and more whole all the time. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That's a great exchange. That covers everybody. And same letter in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 10. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Great exchange. And Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's an amazing exchange. Great exchange. In Isaiah chapter 53, quickly turn there and let's read a few verses together. This one is just absolutely powerful. Hidden there, well, it wasn't hidden, it's right there. And you know where it is over here on the Isaiah scroll? If you look at this Isaiah scroll after the service, you'll come right down here where it looks like there's a big stain, looks like a blood stain on the Isaiah scroll. That's Isaiah 53, right there. Isn't that amazing? And this is an exact replica of the scroll, the best scroll of Isaiah that was found at Qumran. That's not the real thing. My goodness, that's not the real thing. That would be millions and millions of dollars. But in Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3, let's read together. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we did not esteem him. But surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Okay, sheep, you ready? Let's read verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is that? That's a great exchange. It's an incredible exchange. Look back at verse 5. You see that chastisement for our peace that was upon him? So you ever read that and think, what in the world does that mean? Chastisement for our peace. How many of you had good dad, good mom that would discipline you when you needed it? Fair, not brutal, but fair, but firm. Let me see the hands of the kids that had fair but firm parents. I did. And they were never abusive. I would never say they were abusive because they beat me. No. They really were not. They weren't. But if I got out of line, I had a punishment. Maybe I got grounded. Maybe I got extra chores to do. Maybe I had to, and I'm just saying, but maybe I had to personally pay for the window across the road at the rustic fence company that just looked like it had to be shot out with my brand new BB gun. Just maybe. I'm just saying maybe that happened, but I had to pay for that. Not dad, not mom, but I had to pay. And when my punishment was over, it was over. I never got punished twice for the same thing. That just wouldn't be fair. But when the punishment was meted out and when it was fulfilled, when I'd paid the charges, when I'd been grounded, I had to come home from school and just do nothing. I didn't get any dessert after dinner. That's brutal. That is almost brutal. But after it was over, there was peace. It's done, Billy. It's okay now. Everything's good. And we were at peace again. The chastisement, the payment for our peace, the punishment for our peace, it was put on him. That is a great exchange. There's one more. In John chapter 19, it's in verse 30. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. The word that he used was tetelestai. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Last thing on record in the Gospel of John, Jesus said before he died, tetelestai, paid in full. It's a word, we know exactly why it means paid in full. There's no question that's what it meant. They found that word written over the bills that were found in some of the papyri that they've unearthed in that part of the world. Tetelestai, this bill is canceled, this bill is covered. Whoever paid it, it's paid. It doesn't have to be paid again. It's a great exchange that Jesus did for us, and that he would fulfill that day on the cross for you and for me. The great exchange took place right there in the Antonia Fortress, that Passover. And I want to close with just this focus again on the fact that the worst man in town got to go free, because the best man ever took his place that day. But it was not just about one man. Jesus stepped into the guilty sandals of a notorious criminal. And I think it's just profound how perfectly that was set up that day, that those two stood there side by side. Christ really did come to do more than to inform us, to instruct us, more than just to teach us scripture. He did that. More than just to inspire us with, oh, what an amazing sacrifice he made. What a noble thing he did, dying when he didn't deserve to die. No, he came to step into my guilty shoes. He came to pay your debt. He came to trade places with us and to make that great exchange. So I ask you as we close, do you see yourself in this story? Because you're all over this story. We're all of us all over this story. We may not be notorious criminals, but this is our story. It's your story. It's mine. Every one of us, heart by heart and name by name. So now that the best has died for the worst, we don't have to run in fear from God. I don't have to wonder if I've done enough good things to be saved one day. No, because he took my place. Your debt, my debt, it's paid. Your shame has been covered. That the great exchange was for you, Barabbas, son of the Father, daughter of the Father, because he loved you. And he would not watch you go to hell without him. He came and he took your place. Jesus took the place of Pilate the judge that day too. He took the place of the centurion executioner. He took the place of Peter the denier. He took the place of Judas the betrayer. Is there a sadder story in all of the New Testament than that sad man, Judas? You know, I see a better scenario that could have happened. It really, really could have. You see, the possibility was that later on that day, after the betrayer threw his money back down in the temple, he could have come to his senses. He could have walked out to that field that he had purchased and said, "What am I thinking? What am I doing?" And run back to the place of the crucifixion and could have been one of those guys at the foot of the cross who ran in that afternoon and said, "Jesus, forgive me for what I did. Forgive my guiltiness." And you know what Jesus would have said to him? Same thing he said to the thief right beside him. "Soon, buddy, you'll be with me in paradise." He would have cleared his account. I don't know. As they say, it's beyond my pay grade to tell you where Judas is. That's not my biggest question this morning. But he could have. I know that he could have. It's one of the saddest things, saddest stories in all of the world. But let me ask you this one. I've heard a lot of people wonder about this. Whatever happened to Barabbas? Whatever happened to the son of the Father, Barabbas? There's two schools of thought, and there's no evidence for either one. Some say that he came down off that balcony, and in his heart at least, he looked back and thought, why would he allow that to be done to him in exchange for me? Why would he not even defend himself? And some like to think that he sought out those disciples and said, "I want what you have." The only one problem, there's no evidence that he did that. On the other side, some say that he went off that balcony, said, "Whoo, that was close." And he went right back to his evil life. Went back to his old buddies and said, "Let's do this better next time. And we will overthrow this government." And maybe he was a part of that band of soldiers that tried to overthrow the Roman government in the late 60s. Early and 70 AD that was absolutely stomped out by Rome, and maybe he died then. We don't know, but the big question today is, what about you? Not what happened to Barabbas, but what happens to you? Will you accept this great exchange? If you don't, here's what you got. You can keep what you've got. You can keep your guilt. You can keep the penalty that's coming, the verdict and the sentence. It will still come, and you'll be separated from God forever. Or you can receive the forgiveness and the freedom that Jesus came to give you because of that great exchange. You can start living today a life that's worth living. And you can exchange your broken life and your wayward life, wayward Bill right here. You can exchange it like I did 45 years ago and say, Jesus, take what's left of me. And start living a life that's worth living here and then eternal life. But you got to choose, and you got to choose now. You got to say, Jesus, I want what you want for me. I've had enough years of what I've tried to do for me. And you come to him and you say, forgive me. He'll forgive you. You ask him for life, he'll give you life. That's what he came to do, to take your place. Let's pray. Father God, how can my words or anybody's words adequately describe that great exchange? Lord, I thank you for that day that you took my place. I thank you, Father, for taking my darkness, my selfishness, Lord, my rebellion upon your Son. And Lord, I just thank you for awakening my heart to that truth. And I pray that today, Lord, you would awaken other hearts and draw them to you. We say to you today, Abba, thank you. Thank you for making us your sons and your daughters. Thank you for inviting us into life. In the strong name of Jesus, help us to live for you. Amen. I always think it's important to end with a challenge, an invitation, and I want to do that just as we're getting ready to close. In fact, if you'd like to stand, go ahead and let's stand. I'll probably talk shorter if you're standing. But seriously, I wonder if there's anybody here today that would say, hey Bill, I want in on this. I want to validate Jesus' great exchange, and I want to give him what's left of my life. I want to trade in this broken life and receive his life in me and his gift of life, his gift of forgiveness. If that's you, I'm just going to ask you right now to raise your hand. We're all going to pray together in just a second. Raise your hand real high if that's you and you want to have the life that Jesus offers you. I know I didn't ask anybody to close their eyes and bow their heads, but hey, some things are worth doing out in the open, aren't they? Is there anybody here that today would say, yeah, I'm tired of living without him? God bless you right there in the center. God bless you, ma'am, yeah. Anybody else? Bold and courageous to say, I want what Jesus wants for my life. I want to live for him this year. Yeah, God bless you, ma'am, yeah. Praise God. Anybody else? Way back there. God bless you, sir. Yeah. Anyone else? Right here. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Getting bold. Bold. Back there, too. God bless you. Yeah. Reaching out like you mean it. I love that. Anybody else would say, yeah, I'm tired of living in the darkness. I want to walk in his light. God bless you. Yeah, amen. Amen. You know how you do this? God bless you, sir. Yeah, young man. You know how you do this? The Bible says how to do it. Bring words with you and return to me, says the Lord. That means pray. So we're going to say a simple prayer. These aren't magical words. These are just sincere words from our heart to God. And the whole church is going to pray with you. But open your mouth and speak out these words to your Abba, your Father, who's waiting to hear from you right now. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, my Abba, my Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to take my place and to die for my sins. I have sinned. Please forgive me. I open my heart for Jesus to come in to be my Savior, my forgiver, and my Lord, the leader of my life. What's left of my life, I put in your hands. Show me how to walk with you. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Abba. Oh, bless you, Lord. And God, we thank you for those that have just come into your family or returned to your family. God, strengthen them. And Lord, make your presence so real, so known to them, even right now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to leave here today with these words on your lips. You're a good, good father. He's a good father, isn't he? Good Abba. And this one too. I'm loved by him. I am loved by Abba. I'm loved by him. And as you leave, I'm going to encourage you to find a few people just to say that to. Look him in the eyes and say, he's a good father. And you're loved by him. You're loved by him. Why don't we exchange that even as we're on our way out today? And I know some of you are squirming inside thinking, I have to talk to somebody? It's good. The Bible says, it is good that thou art squirming a bit. No, it doesn't say that anywhere, but it's good to squirm over the right things. But let's pronounce that over one another. Grace and peace to you in the strong, strong name of Jesus. You have a good Father, and you're loved by Him. God bless you. Have a great day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.